Last week we were in the 10th chapter of Revelation, and we dealt with this, the little book. And the little book is part of the scroll that we were introduced to in the 5th chapter. When the seven-sealed scroll was presented, and no one was found worthy to open that book except Jesus Christ. And we refer to it as being book. It is the Greek word, and the Hebrew word here is not a book in the sense that we think of it, but rather as a rolled-up scroll. And you've seen pictures of those. And so this is a scroll that has in it, there are seven scrolls contained, rolled up together. And the book of Revelation is an unfolding of those seven scrolls. The word seven is very significant throughout the book of Revelation, and it has the idea of completion. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's about the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Christ throughout time, consummating with the events at the end of time. And so it is a scroll that has in it many things, and in that scroll is this little book. And that little book, we said that we understood, and our way was Jesus, that it was Jesus Christ, the angel who came down from heaven with the rainbow upon his head, and his face was the sun, his feet as pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open. And note that book is opened already. And he set his right foot upon the sea, his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that this is the eternal Godhead, who created heaven and the things that are in, and the earth and the things that are in, and the sea and the things that are in, that there should be no delay. Or we have in the King James, time no longer. It means that there would be no delay. Nothing would hinder what's going to happen. And he opens the little book. When I went to the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, for it shall be in thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And we said that this is the revelation of God to his people. It is sweet in our mouths. As you first hear of the gospel, the glad news of our salvation, and we looked at some scriptures that speaks of the sweetness of the Word of God. Indeed, God's Word is sweet to our hearts. It is a great comfort. It is a means of great encouragement. It's a means of strength. There's nothing any sweeter to the child of God than is the Word of God. There is no music that can be sung, no poems that can be read, nothing that could give us the great encouragement that does the inspired Word of God. And as we, as new converts, are brought to it, Peter describes it, desiring the sincere milk of the Word, the sweetness of the Word of God. The land of Canaan was described to Israel as being a land where milk and honey flowed. That was the place of God's blessings and God's favor. And so the book of Revelation is as a sweet book to our taste, but then we note that it becomes bitter to the belly. And that is the unfolding or the working out of those things which God has ordained for our good and for His glory. Some of them are sweet and precious, but some are bitterness. And there is much sorrow, persecution, grief, sadness in the providence of God as it works out in the lives of His people. But take great comfort, child of God. It is not that God has abandoned you, not that God has that Satan has taken over control, but rather God is working in us to His glory and to our eternal good. Romans 8:28 assures us of that. We are being conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That begins in time. It's consummated in eternity. It begins with the inward working of the Holy Spirit of God. It is one of the evidences that we've been born again, that we are transformed. There is a new nature, a new heart given to us. And I will tell you emphatically that if that transformation does not take place, is there no evidence of that? Then there is no evidence why we should think that we should eternally be conformed to the image of Christ. It will begin in time. Oh, it may be like the thief on the cross, that at the very time of moment before our death, it begins when God regenerates us. But I will tell you, it will begin in time and consummated in eternity. When it is that we are being conformed to the image of His Son, there is some bitterness involved. First of all, there is repentance over sin. That's the very nature of evidence of having been born again. There is repentance of sin. And then there is the hatred of sin. Child of God who's been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, they hate sin. And I say to us that there is a great deal of difference between hating other people's sins and hating our own sin. That's the evidence of one being born again. Is we're not like the Pharisee who said, I thank you that I'm not like other people, but rather we're more like the publican who said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so is the outworking. And the glorious thing about the ending of that 10th chapter, God, John is given this precious promise. Here this man is isolated in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And yet he is told, Thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. How can it be? How is it possible that this elderly apostle, toward the end of his life, is going to be the blessed to prophesy, to tell forth the things of God before many people and nations and tongues and kings? Well, you have it in your hands. That's the fulfillment of this promise that God made to John. God has preserved and kept His Word down through the years so that all that God has given to His apostles and His prophets of old, they have been preserved by God. And so we can say, we have the Word of God here. This is God's message to us. It's been preserved that we might know the mind and the will of God. Now we come to chapter 11. And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now, here we go. Much speculation. All this in the book of Revelation, there's all times much speculation, and everybody's got everything all figured out, and they know every little detail and every little dot and tittle exactly what it means. Well, I have said before that there are two things that are essential to understand, I believe, the book of Revelation. And unless you understand these two doctrines, you will not understand the book of Revelation correctly. And that is the sovereignty of God, and secondly, the doctrine of the Lord's church. The very beginning of the book of Revelation introduces you to the subject of the Lord's churches. Seven golden candlesticks, Jesus Christ standing in the midst of them. The churches are described as big candlesticks, lamps, lights, to give knowledge, to show forth the glory of the Lord. And that's what God is doing through and by His churches since the days that Jesus Christ established them. The book of Ephesians, Paul writes about the glorious ministry of the Lord's churches. And particularly in the third chapter, he talks about what the Lord's churches are to be doing. He says in chapter 3, Unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end, or ages without end. Now, we understand the word church to mean the local called out assembly of Jesus Christ, of born again, scripturally baptized believers. We have no idea, and I do not believe the Bible has any concept of anything universal about the Lord's church. Only in the sense that is referred to as being all the churches. Unto Him be glory in all the churches. You come to Revelation then, we see the seven churches. It's not the church of Asia, but it is the churches of Asia. The same as in the book of Galatians. The churches of Galatia. The plural word Galatia, of churches, destroys any idea of the concept of a universal invisible church. And so you must understand those that doctrine of the Lord's church if we are to understand aright the book of Revelation. And here in Ephesians he says, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages. As long as time goes on, child of God, the Lord's churches are going to be here upon earth and be in existence and doing the work of God. There's no such thing as the rapture of the church and time going on. Whenever time comes to an end, the church will be called to meet the Lord, but not until the end of time. That's the agency that Christ has ordained to be doing His work. And no other agent is ever going to take that place. In Matthew chapter 16, he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You can rest assuredly, as certainly as Jesus Christ is in existence, the gates of hell will not prevail against the Lord's churches. Matthew 28, he said, go into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the ages. Now, I am well aware that there are those who teach that the end of the ages is when the rapture of the church takes place, and then time will go on for another 7 years, and then for another 1,000 years. I do not agree with that. I am advocating that the church of Jesus Christ will be here upon earth, be doing the work of God, and be in existence until the end of time. And so, we come now to this 11th chapter of Revelation. What are we talking about? The measuring of the temple. Well, if you're familiar with your Bibles, your mind will maybe go back to the book of Ezekiel. In the 8th chapter of Ezekiel, God speaks to Ezekiel, who is in exile in Babylon. Well, not yet. He is deported to Babylon. But in the 8th chapter of Exodus, Ezekiel, God tells him to go and look in the wall of the temple at Jerusalem. And he beholds, verse 10 of the 8th chapter, so I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall around about me. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In the midst of them stood Janathiah, the son of Shaphan, which every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He saith unto me, turn ye yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. So you see that the description of the terrible sins and activities that was going on within the very house of God in Jerusalem prior to the deportation of Israel in the Babylon captivity. And then you come to the 40th chapter of Ezekiel, and you have another measuring taking place. In the 40th chapter, Ezekiel is now in Babylon captivity. In the 5th and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, 10th day of the month, in the 14th day after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. And the visions of God brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, which is on the frame of the city on the south. Verse 5, behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and the man, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit of a hand breadth, So he measured the breadth of the building, one reed, and the height, one reed. Then came he unto the gate, which looked toward the east, and went up the stair and the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad, and other threshold of the gate, which was of one reed broad. Well, I'm not going to read all the details here, but I just want to show you the similarity, and we're going to be looking at this some more, but tell you that, first of all, that there were those soothsayers, I will call them, prophesiers, who say that this refers to the future restoration of the Jewish temple back in Jerusalem, and that during the millennium, or sometime prior to that, that the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and this is going to be restored. All the animal sacrifices are going to be restored. All the Levitical priests are going to be put back in place, and everything's going to return back to what it was prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, the first advent. My friends, God has destroyed that. Jesus Christ is the once and for all sacrifice, and the priesthood of Levi has been set aside, and the priesthood of Jesus Christ is now the mode by which we worship Jesus Christ, worship God. And so there's no future restoration of this temple, no future restoration by God of animal sacrifices. You note I said by God. Men can do all kinds of things, but the question is whether or not God recognizes it. After the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, there were no more sacrifices to be recognized and that were recognized by God. And the proof of that was that in the temple, the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, certainly they restored that, and they continued on until 70 A.D. with the sacrifices and the worship in the temple. But I'll tell you, it was vain worship and vain sacrifices. So men can do whatever God allows them to do, but it does not mean that it is with God's approval or that God recognizes it and honors it. So now, in the 40th chapter, there is a description of this temple that's restored here. And this is all a spiritual thing. According to the very measurements given out here in the book of Ezekiel, this temple would not fit in the now present-day land of Israel. It would not fit within the borders of present-day Israel, let alone within the city of Jerusalem. It is pure folly to say that this is the future restored Israel temple of God in the city of Jerusalem. But I want to take you to chapter 43. And afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looked toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the noise of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearing of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell upon my face. Now note these words, verse 4 of the 43rd chapter. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me to the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now again, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you're aware that this is the same kind of language that is expressed when the tabernacle was completed by Moses in the 40th chapter of Exodus. And when it has been so completed, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle so that the priest could not go in. Then the next time you read about that happening is when the temple, Solomon's temple, had been completed, and you'll find that in the 5th chapter of 2 Chronicles, that the glory of the Lord in the very same way filled the temple, so that the priest could not go in, because God was accrediting this house, the temple in Jerusalem, as being his ordained, established house of God, wherein that he was to be worshipped. Now that does not happen again until you come to the 2nd chapter of the book of Acts. And what you have assembled there in the 2nd chapter of Acts is the Lord's New Testament church, a called out assembly of born again believers, who were all Jewish, by the way, in that upper room as they met together. And there on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, the very day when Israel was celebrating that God had established Israel as a kingdom of priests and had given to them the oracles of God and the law of God that they were to teach the nations of the world. That very day, the day of Pentecost, when Israel was celebrating the fact that we, out of all the nations of the earth, exclusively are the people to whom the promises come. In that upper room, the Spirit of God came down, and the glory of God filled the house. And it so filled the house that there was heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and men, Jewish men from out of every nation under heaven, that's what the Scripture says, came to where this noise was coming forth from, and they heard the sound as the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Wind, the same Greek word that you have the word Spirit for. And God manifested Himself in cloven tongues of fire, and the men, at least the apostles, began to speak in the language from which out of all of these nations were coming forth. It was the language of their native birth, not of the apostles, but the native birth of these people out of every nation under heaven. And it's described for you in the book of Acts, the second chapter. What was God doing? And I will tell you, unless you understand the significance of Pentecost, again, we will not understand the New Testament correct. But what God was doing in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, what God was doing was the same thing that He did when the tabernacle was completed, the same thing that He was doing when the temple was completed. He was accrediting and acknowledging and confirming that this now is my house. This is now the temple of God. A New Testament church. The temple of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, what? Know you not that ye, plural word, ye. Now, that's very significant. One of the reasons why I like and prefer the King James over other translations is because the King James translators tried to convey as accurately as possible the language of the original manuscript. And they had to invent a word here. This word is not an English word, the word ye. To us in America, we still use the word you, singular or plural. And thou is singular, but thee is plural. You have that important illustration and understanding that in the third chapter of John. Christ speaking to Nicodemus said, "Marvel not, I say unto you, you must be born again." He is speaking directly to Nicodemus and referring to him. Then later on he says, "That was born of the Spirit, that was born of the flesh is flesh, that was born of the Spirit is Spirit, and ye must be born again." Changing. He's now speaking to all of mankind. Plural. So it is that ye is a plural word, and ye are to be His witnesses, and we are to be ministers of the Word of God. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, ye collectively, New Testament church, ye are the temple of God, the house of God. Now let me confirm that again to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God. What is the house of God? It's important for us to understand this. Which is the church, the called out ecclesia, the church, called out assembly, the congregation of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. 1 Peter. Peter speaks to us in chapter 2. He says, Verse 5, ye also as living stones have built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So, the house of God today is the New Testament church. It is the temple of God. So now we come back to chapter 11. Therefore was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel said, saying, arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship. Now there were three things to be measured here. The important thing is by the means by which they are to be measured. It is by the rod given to him by the angel. A rod is a definite measuring stick. We talk about a ruler, yardstick, a rod. That's a definite measurement. If I'm not mistaken, that rods are used in the measurement of acreages in America even today. It's an old formula. I don't know the exact footage involved there, but it is understood by those who do those things. In other words, this is a very definite measuring instrument given to me, a rod, to measure three things. To measure the temple, to measure the altar, and to measure the them that worship. Now, why and what's going on? Well, I'll tell you exactly what I understand is this. That God full well knows all the diverse denominations and all the perversion that was going to take place. And it had already begun back in the New Testament days. You remember that Paul and Peter wrote about the false teachers that were going about. Even in the days of 15th chapter of Acts, you have the Judaizers who were teaching another gospel. And so, here are all these false teachers going out, and John says in 1 John that already there are many antichrists in the world. Already. People talk about the coming antichrist. John said there are already many antichrists in the world. And he says in 1 John that we are to try the spirits. Now, by what are you to try the spirits? Feel goodism? That's what most people do. If it feels good, it's got to be right. If it makes you feel good and you want to jump around, it's got to be right. What is the proper mode? What is the house of God? It's not a place where you go to be entertained. It's not where the biggest congregation necessarily is meeting together. It's not where there's the most biggest show going on. The house of God is not a place of entertainment. It is a place where God is honored and glorified, and it is a place where no flesh is glorified. Now, you are to take this rod, which is the Word of God, and to measure every so-called church. I tell people, you want to know what a New Testament church is? Don't go by the name. Go by the Word of God. And you measure it in the light of God's Word. That's God's standard. Now, we sang a while ago from Psalms 119. Turn back there with me, if you would, please. I want to make a point from this psalm. Psalm 119, the writer asked the questions in Psalm 119, where he says, wherewithal, first of all, he says in verse 1, blessed are the undefiled of the way who walk in the law of the Lord. And then he asks the question, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Now, how is it then that a young person or a young adult who wants to follow the Lord, who wants to live godly, how are we to cleanse our ways? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. This is not meriting salvation. This is not earning salvation, but rather it is manifesting salvation. To the soul that's been born again of God, who knows Jesus Christ having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, the ambition of every one of our hearts is to walk aright, to cleanse our ways, cleanse our hearts. David cried, O God, create in me a clean heart. And how wherewithal shall we take heed, shall we cleanse our ways? By taking heed unto the Word of God. This is the measuring rod. This is the rule that we're to measure our lives by. Not by the society, not by what other preachers say, not by what the churches are saying and doing, but rather what does God say in His Word. Not by some creed that we go by, but by the eternal Word of God, whereby that we are to measure our doctrines and our practice by that. And so, as we as individually are to measure our lives by the Word of God, so we are to measure ourselves as a church by the Word of God, which is to be the pillar and ground of truth. Back to Revelation 11. And so we are to take the Word of God and to measure. Psalms, or John chapter 12, verse 48, the Lord said, He that rejecteth me receiveth not my word, and he hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last days. Here's what God, what Christ is saying, the lawgiver is saying to the whole world. My word is going to be the standard by which all men are to be judged. It is the rule of God. It is the rod of God. He measures our lives. He measures our doctrines. He measures our practices by this. Thus saith the Word of God. Paul said in Romans 2, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. The secrets of our hearts are going to be measured. The thing that motivates us, the desires, the ambitions of our heart. What is it that's supreme in my life? God knows. And God is going to measure it. And He measures it by the Word of God. Oh, we may deceive people. We may deceive the world. We may deceive preachers. But I'll tell you one that you will never deceive. And it is Jesus Christ, who knows of every secret of all of our hearts. 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration from God and is profitable for doctrine. Oh, we like that part. But not only for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And the word there means properly fitted and developed and furnished unto all good works. This is the standard that God is going to measure every one of us. Every preacher, his messages, his life, what he preached, what he taught, is going to be measured by the Word of God. But not only the preachers, but also the individual person who claims the name of Christ. We all are going to be measured by God's Word. So he says, take a rod, and measure the temple. You measure the doctrine of this congregation. You measure the practice of this congregation by the Word of God. And if the doctrine and practices of that congregation does not conform to the Word of God, then you must say it is not the house of God. It's not the temple of God. It does not fit the pattern. The 29th chapter of Exodus, a very important statement made there. Verse 44 and 45. God says in Exodus 29, 44 and 45, I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. I want you to note that this is the same three people that are said to be measured in Revelation chapter 11. The tabernacle, the altar, and the priest. Now, in the 25th chapter of Exodus, God has told Moses, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Oh, that's what we all want, hopefully. The sanctuary where God would come, and Christ would come and be with us and meet with us. But note the instructions. According to all that I have shown thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments whereof, even so shall you make it. Note, my friend, that God did not tell Moses, you just erect some kind of tabernacle out here and just put it up and whatever it looks like and however. I'll just come and meet you. I'm just so anxious to get to meet with you. You just throw up a tent and wherever it is and what kind of it looks like, I'll be there. That's not what God said. God is a God of detailed design. He is a God of particulars. He is very rigid in His rules, in His laws. And He says, you make this according to the pattern that I have given unto you. And Moses, you read, made it according to all that God showed him. And then you come to that glorious 40th chapter of Exodus, and you'll read, I think it's about 8 times that he said that Moses made it as God had showed him. And then you come to the end of that 40th chapter, and the Spirit of God, the glory of God, filled the house of the Lord. Our problem today in our churches is, I'm speaking in the general sense of all churches in the world, our problem today is that we have erected some kind of a structure and we call it a church. We call it a Church of Jesus Christ and we put great names on it. We call it an Apostolic Faith Church and we call it the Church of God. We call it the Church of Jesus Christ. We call it Primitive Baptist. We call it all kinds of things. But the sad thing of it is, my friends, God is not present with it. He doesn't meet with us. Why? Because it's not according to the Word of God. It's not according to the first pattern set forth in the New Testament. Yes, we use the word primitive to describe ourselves, and I hope in every way that we are. But more important, my friend, it is that we should be New Testament in everything. That we follow the pattern of the New Testament church. And that our doctrines according to the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles. So you measure the temple. And then you measure the altar. What a glorious truth is set forth here. The altar. The altar, the brazen altar upon which the animal sacrifices were made. Every sacrifice had to be made exactly as God said for it to be made. You couldn't just bring anything and throw it up on the altar. It had to be an animal that was according to God's prescribed prescription. It had to be an animal without any blot, spot, or blemish. It had to be a clean animal. All of those depicting the work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the sinless Lamb of God, who was foreordained to be the sin bearer for His people. And He came to earth in fulfillment of all the prophecies and all the types of the Old Testament. And when He went to the cross of Calvary, He died according to the prescribed will and plan of God. It was not by any accident. It was not just something that happened. But every little detail about the death of Christ and His crucifixion, everything was by God's eternal design because God was working to save His people from their sins. And there's not one ounce of anything left out. He fulfilled the law of God on behalf of His people. And when He had satisfied the law of God, He said with a mighty shout, "It is finished!" And He gave up His ghost. And I'll tell you that the death of Jesus Christ accomplished the salvation of God's elect people. And because Jesus Christ has borne our sins on the cross of Calvary, every one of God's elect people stand before a holy and righteous God justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to measure the altar. It's not a depth for all the whole world. It's not a depth whereby Jesus Christ was trying to save everybody. But it was a depth that was described and planned and prescribed exactly for a particular people to accomplish a special purpose. And that was the salvation of His people. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the measuring stick that we should use about measuring the altar. Not just that Jesus Christ died, but you'll read as Paul described the gospel in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, how it was that He died according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and after 3 days rose again, for according to the Scriptures. The gospel gives a declaration of what God has done for His people according to the Scriptures. People think that they can go out here and just talk about the death of Jesus Christ, and that thereby they're preaching the gospel. If it's not good news, my friends, unless we understand and preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that He was dying for God's elect people to accomplish a predetermined purpose, and then in doing so, He did that. And every one of His elect people are redeemed. That's so important. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says this in verse 8. But though we, Paul the apostle, though we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Anathema. Thousands of people today are being deceived by a false gospel. Thousands of people are going to churches today and hearing preachers who are preaching a false gospel and giving people a false hope. Measure the altar. Measure the death of Christ. Measure the scope of His death. For whom was it designed? What was the purpose? What was the intent of it? If we do not measure it right, and if it does not fit within the formula set forth in the Word of God, it is another gospel. So we are to measure the altar. And the third thing, and them that worship therein. And I will stop there because I want to extend my thoughts on them that worship therein. And Lord's willing, this afternoon we will continue our thoughts here. Our Father, we come to You now. Father, I pray that You would help us, that the Spirit of God would measure our church, our congregation, measure this preacher, the doctrines that we preach, Lord, the things that we do, that it would be according to Your Word, according to Your prescribed pattern. Help us, dear Lord, to preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. May Your Spirit direct us and fill us in all that we do, that we would be Your servants. In Jesus Christ's name I pray and ask it. Amen.